Well, we recently spent a year walking alongside the Apostle Peter, and in a few weeks we're going to begin another major study. So I thought it might be well in between to visit a prominent female figure of the Bible. She appears in one of just a couple of books that bear a woman's name. Ruth did not write the book named after her. The book was written after David had become king several generations later. And the book tells a story of an earlier time, going back to the time of the Judges. The book of Ruth is a classic, called by some a perfect story from a literary point of view. Clearly it was passed down orally, perhaps as a poem, but it reaches us as a simple and profound narrative. It's obviously a true account involving real people. And on one level, it's about friendship, it's about loyalty and how loyalty can be rewarded. It's about honor, it's about compassion and noble virtues. It's a love story. It's all these things. It's only at the very end of the book that we discover why it's in the Bible. It's about a non-Jew, a Gentile, who was one of David's ancestors, and therefore an ancestor of Jesus Christ. And it illustrates how from earliest days, salvation, as Christ would say, is from the Jews. It's through the Jews. But God's salvation is offered to anyone, Jew or Gentile, who earnestly desires it. Listen, please, as Barry reads Ruth chapter 1.
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of the two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After I lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. And when she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why should you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
When you look at history through the eyes of real people instead of surviving monuments, you realize that people have always face the same kinds of problems. Technology changes, but the human condition remains the same. Have you ever had to move for the sake of your career? not as a matter of choice, but because your job opportunities dry up. In order to feed house and family, you have to leave an area you love, maybe leave your extended family, maybe even leave a beloved church. Uproot your wife and kids, head off to a new town, new place, and maybe you hope that one day, if the situation allows, you'll be able to come back. That's exactly what Elimelech hoped when he left his hometown. He grew up in a place that at the time was called Ephrathah. That's why in verse 2 he's called an Ephrathite. Ephrathah was a fertile place where they grew and they stored grain. So it was nicknamed the local granary or house of bread. House, Beth, bread, Lechem, Bethlehem, or Bethlehem. There were several granaries in Israel. This was, as it says in the text, Bethlehem in Judah. And by the time the story is actually written, Ephrathah had become known as simply Bethlehem. Bethlehem was a tight-knit community within the larger tribe of Judah, within the larger nation of Israel. And this book implies that Elimelech was a well-known and well-respected member of the community. He would have owned a portion of the common field. There's a big, large field outside of Bethlehem. The Israelite family's connection to the land was crucial. It's paramount. It's going to figure largely in this book. It represented their stake in the promises of God. It symbolized God's eternal covenant of salvation. And Elimelech treasured his family's portion of the land. It was his inheritance to pass on to his children. It wasn't just a piece of land. It was their part in Israel's covenant with God. But Israel is situated on a precarious ecological shelf in western Mediterranean. And when the prevailing winds change, even just a little bit, the moisture track from the Mediterranean shifts. And while some years may bring bumper crops, the next years may bring a very severe drought to the same area, one that's life-threatening. I mean, just compare this year's rains in Maryland with last year's drought and multiply that many times in terms of its effect on the economy. As the story begins, Bethlehem is in the middle of a horrible drought, the famine mentioned in verse 1. There was little water with which to grow food. Every mouth to feed became a serious burden for the head of a home. Elimelech was married to a woman named Naomi. They had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. He had four mouths to feed, and as the drought progressed, the situation starting to look grim. The only other things we know about this family would come from their names. The ancient Hebrews named their children after some characteristic of the infant, or perhaps the circumstances of the child's birth, or perhaps the spiritual hopes they had for the child, how they're going to raise the child. Elimelech means my God is king. And clearly Elimelech was taught from boyhood to put the Lord God first. And we have no reason to doubt that he was a godly man, a husband and a father. Naomi means pleasant. That's why she says, don't call me Naomi when she comes back. Call me Mara, bitter. But Naomi means pleasant, maybe beautiful or graceful or good-spirited. Mahlon and Chilion both are words that mean sickly or weak and probably describes their condition at birth. At any rate, Elimelech decides he has to move to support his family. He decides to relocate about 70 miles southwest as the crow flies. Of course, the crow would have to fly over the Dead Sea, so it would be more like 80 or 90 miles, I guess, as you go around. It's like from here to Frederick. And his intent was to work in Moab for a while, and then when the famine in Bethlehem lifted, he would take his family back. His field would still belong to him. The connection between the land and the family was sacred. He would see his old friends, enjoy the community of God's people once again. But his dream was not to be. After some time in Moab, Elimelech died. Naomi was then supported by her two sons, whose teen years were spent in Moab, and they liked it there. Specifically, they liked the girls there. And they each took a bride. Now, it was forbidden for Israelite women to take foreign men as husbands because it was assumed the faith of the home would be governed by the husband. But while it was frowned upon, it was not actually forbidden for the men to take foreign wives, and they did. One bride was named Orpah, the other named Ruth. Unfortunately, Mahlon and Chilion proved to be as sickly as their names suggested, and they both died early, leaving three widows, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. And our little story begins as Naomi sets out to go home to Bethlehem. The three women go out a ways from the settlement, and then Naomi turns and she releases the two girls to go home. They had lived in a devout Israelite home for several years. They had lived according to Yahweh, the Lord's laws. They had been taught the faith of the Old Testament. In that age, the faith of the men was impressed upon the women. Naomi had chosen the Lord for herself. She had grown up in Israel, but her daughters-in-law had not. And now the men of the house were gone. And Naomi tells him, return to your own community, to the worship you've been brought up in, probably prefer. You're still young. You can still get other husbands. Your husbands certainly would be Moabite worshipers. They wouldn't be expecting to support me, a worshiper of Yahweh. I'm a different faith. It'd be best if I return to Israel with my people and you go back to your own. After some hesitation, Orpah reluctantly agrees, kisses Naomi fondly, goes back, but Ruth won't go. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. But Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Something had happened to Ruth in those few years she had lived with Elimelech and Naomi and Naomi's son. She saw a way of living. She saw a way of life that was different than the one she had known and grown up in. She saw a way of life that was founded on the magnificent words of a God who not only created the entire world, but said he wanted to love common, ordinary, needy, even unworthy people. She saw a way of life built on an ethical standard based on a covenant, a relationship, a promise that God made with a special people, not special because they merited being chosen by God, but special because simply he had chosen them by grace for a purpose. God had chosen the Jews to be a real life historical picture of what it means for people to know the living God. Not every one of those Jews individually knew him, but as a society, they pictured what it meant. Knowing God has to do with sacrificial atonement as practiced in the tabernacle. Knowing God is experienced through a perfect prophet, a perfect priest, a perfect king, as those offices were fleshed out in Israel and exemplified. Every Israelite ritual added another piece to the picture, a picture of holiness, a picture of compassion, a picture of justice, a picture of righteousness and grace, the whole thing defining love and this relationship that would draw them together. Each piece described the covenant God revealed to Abraham, a covenant God said would one day require his own blood to seal so that he could love them and they could love him. Now, Ruth heard all of those things in her time with the family, and she learned to love that family. And she learned to love their God. She said, I don't want to go back. I can't promise you another husband. I can't give you another husband. And I think underneath the surface, I don't know if any Israelite is going to want to marry a Moabitess. It doesn't matter. I have found a new life with you, and I don't want to lose it. I have found God with you, and I'm not going to give him up. I know I don't belong. I know I'm a Gentile. I didn't grow up in the Lord's field. I'm not part of his vine. But I want to be grafted in. I want to become one of God's people. And so Ruth, the Gentile, chose to go with Naomi back to Israel. She chose to identify herself with Israel's God, the Lord. And in so doing, she chose to identify herself with the Lord's people. See, those two choices are really one choice. They go together. She didn't choose to go to Israel but continue to worship the gods of Moab. What point would that be? She didn't choose to worship the God of Israel but stay in Moab. Why would she do that? The two choices go together, God and his people. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Choosing the living God always, always involves choosing his people too. Always. You know, there's a sense in which nobody is physically born into God's household. You may be physically born within the church, and if so, you automatically have many advantages like they would have had in Israel. You have access to God's word. You have godly people praying for you. You're discipled from early on. But unless you come to faith so young that you don't remember much, and that does happen, of course, every Christian begins his or her spiritual journey by realizing that he or she is not part of God's family. Every Christian has approached the faith realizing that some people in this world are God's people, and I'm not one of them. There are people who have a special relationship with the Almighty. They seem to know him. They're comfortable with him. Their faith is more than religion. It saturates who they are. And of all the religious communities in the world, Christians seem to have an actual historical objective basis for knowing God. God came to earth in history through Christ Jesus. He's a unique mediator between God and man. He died in history to cancel the debt of human sin and rose in history to establish a new order of living. At the beginning of every Christian spiritual life, he comes to see the uniqueness of Christ. He falls in love with Christ, comes to trust Christ, and realizes that many, many people in this world are lost, and he's one of them. lost because they're not related to God through Christ. And without him, our relationship to the Almighty is so bad we cannot hope for anything but judgment and misery. If you know your own heart, you know the sin that lives there. And he realizes there are people who are reconciled to God through faith, and he realizes he's not one of them, and he wants to be. He sees a people connected to God. They share his spirit. They share his word because they share his son. They're very imperfect people, but that just highlights the good things God's doing in them. And this man and this woman is on the outside and wants in, wants to be grafted into the organism. She wants to become part of God's family, part of God's people. Maybe it starts when you read the Bible, but you know, more likely it starts by just being with some real Christians. The witness of a single Christian can be very powerful, but witness comes through most powerfully when you see Christians together. Jesus said that. He said, when they see your love for one another, they'll know I'm for real. It's just what he said. When I first met a company, a group of real Christians, I said, these people have something I don't have. I might not have noticed it as quickly if I had met them one at a time. But when I saw them together, when I saw them worshiping together, when I saw them studying together, when I saw how they treated each other, I realized that they knew God and I didn't. And I wanted in. I wanted to know Jesus like them. So I had to get to know Jesus with them. Ruth demonstrates a truth that runs throughout the entire Bible, that God is saving a people to himself. Salvation is an inherently corporate experience. Now, it's true that logically you can say that God is saving a lot of individuals. And that's, I guess, true, but it's not how the Bible conceives of salvation. Yes, people come to faith one at a time. Coming to faith is a very personal thing, but coming to faith places an individual in a relationship with others who have come to faith. See, knowing God is something we have to share. God never says, you will be my person and I will be your God. He says, you'll be my people and I'll be your God. Jesus will go after one individual sheep, but when he finds a sheep, he brings the sheep back to the flock. So there'll be one flock, one shepherd. The Bible doesn't say Christ died for you and me. It says that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is a truth that perhaps we in the modern American church have to rediscover just a little bit. Because for the last 100 years, evangelism has treated people locally in this area as religious and spiritual individuals. Coming to Christ is explained as if it were a private matter, something essentially between you and God. Well, it certainly is an intensely personal experience between you and God, but coming to Christ is most assuredly not a private matter. When you become a naturalized citizen, it is a deeply personal experience, but it's not a private commitment. To become an American is to share common privileges and responsibilities. You share that with every other American. You become part of a nation. When you're hired by a company, that's a very personal kind of commitment, but it isn't a private one. You share privileges and responsibilities with others, and you're part of a team. When you join the army or enroll in college, it is personal but not private. Maybe in the army you start as a private, but that's neither here nor there. When you get married, that is a deeply personal experience, but it's not a private one. It's not one that involves only you. Of course, it involves your spouse. Not only that, you commit publicly to certain vows before a representative of the state or before a group of people publicly because the courts have an interest in your marriage. Your marriage is not a private matter. It's a social matter. Personal, yes. Private, no. And the point is that coming to Christ, while intensely personal, is never private. When you come to Christ, you become a citizen of his kingdom. You become a member of his household, his family. You take your place in a royal priesthood. You become a member of Christ's earthly body, made up of all his people together. You may have started out as a wild plant, but now you have been grafted in as a branch on the one true vine. Paul uses that very imagery in Romans to explain how Gentiles became part of Israel. God told Abraham that through his physical descendants, the Jews, salvation would come to all kinds of people everywhere. And Paul said the people of God started out as a Jewish vine, a Jewish plant. But when Gentiles come to the faith, they're grafted into the plant. So today, Israel is no longer exclusively Jewish. I'm not talking about the nation of Israel. I'm talking about God's people. Israel is no longer exclusively Jewish, no longer an ethnic political institution at all. Today, the Israel of God is called the church or the assembly of God's people the world over, and Gentiles are being grafted in by the millions. The Israel of God that Paul calls the Israel of God actually looks a whole lot more like Gentiles than it does like Jews today. But all those Gentiles have been grafted into the Jewish root from the Old Testament. It's one vine, one people, not two, one people. Salvation is from the Jews, but it embraces all the people who come to faith in Christ. To come to Christ is to become part of his church. The two things are inseparable. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. When I embrace Christ as my God, as the one mediator between me and God, I chose to become one of God's people. And I tell you, the implications were not all immediately obvious to me as a young believer, but they were there. And they became obvious as I went along. First of all, it became obvious that I had renounced my first allegiance to America. And I love my country. But when I became a Christian, I became a naturalized citizen of God's kingdom. And Christ became my king, literally. And he has first place over any other allegiance. When I came to Christ, I was putting my allegiance even to my physical family and friends, whom I love with all my heart, in second place. Christ did not ask me to love them less, but he asked me to love him more. In fact, my Lord said to me, anyone who loves his father or mother or his son or his daughter more than me is not worthy of me. When I chose Christ, I chose the people of Christ. What do we read in our responsive reading? Someone told Jesus, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he said, well, who is my mother and brothers? They're the people who love my God, do his will. Even for Jesus, choosing his heavenly Father meant choosing God's people as his family. Your people will be my people and your God my God. It's with the people of God that we experience so much of our faith. Ruth could have stayed in Moab and tried to worship the Lord there. But just think how difficult that would have been for her if she'd been all alone in her faith. Nobody to talk to, nobody to learn from, nobody to teach. Nobody to study with or pray with or confess or sin with. Nobody to rejoice with and hope with and praise with. She would have married a worshiper of Moabite gods. She couldn't have probably talked about her faith with her own kids. Do you know how lonely it is to live as a Christian in a non-Christian home? Or to work and study where Christians are few and far between? Some of you do. Your marriage, your family, your workplace, your school may have just wonderful people that you love with all your heart, but you cannot share with them your faith. And it makes that spiritual walk difficult. Christians need Christian fellowship. You could have stayed home today. You could have read your Bible and prayed alone this morning. And that private aspect of our faith is important. But wouldn't you have missed something if you hadn't come to be with God's people? Would you have lifted up your voice in song and sung out with all your heart if there weren't a lot of other people here encouraging you? Would you have thought to include confession and praise and intercession as part of your worship? Would you have such a rich time in his word? Would you have been able to pool your resources with hundreds of others to build something big in God's kingdom? Would your children have been encouraged to see other adults worshiping the same God as you do, or other children actually confessing the same Jesus? There's a richness to our faith that comes with fellowship. The word fellowship means partnership, sharing. Christian fellowship is sharing our experience of Christ. It's as though our faith as a group resonates with our private faith, and our private faith resonates with the group faith. And when it resonates, it gets bigger and louder and richer with all the subharmonics. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. Let us consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. And in that context, let's not avoid getting together, because that's how we do those things. It's with the people of God that we're treated like the people of God. You know, Ruth would never have been treated like a person in a special covenant with the living God as long as she lived in Moab. The world isn't going to treat us as God's people. The world doesn't recognize our God, doesn't care that we are his. I don't say that in anger. Why should they? The world just treats me as another person. In some quarters, that doesn't mean a whole lot. These persons don't always count for much. But among God's people, I'm treated differently. I told the men at the men's retreat that knowing that Mickey is God's daughter drastically affects how I treat her. Because it's one thing for me to love her. My love is real. It's also imperfect, and it wavers. but God's love for her never wavers. And I know that. Okay. So the way I treat her is not just based on the way I feel about her at the moment. It's based on my understanding about how God feels about her. And every word I say to her and every act I perform is watched and weighed by God himself because she belongs to him before she belongs to me. And I'm happily accountable to treat her with the honor she deserves because she belongs to God. From now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. If anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. If you are a citizen of God, of Christ's kingdom, you are his ambassador. You represent him. And whether you do that well or not, whether I happen to like you or not, you represent him. And I must see you that way, and I must treat you with profound respect. And I am a child in God's family. And that's how you got to see me, whether I'm a wise father in the faith or a baby. Even if I'm nothing but a brat, at the very least, I'm a royal brat. And you may need to rebuke me, but you must do so in love because God loves me. And you must never forget that. God's people is where we go naturally for our community. The unbeliever naturally flocks to share life with others who are molding life on their own, shaping their own religion to justify how they want to live. Some flock to bars and strip clubs. Others flock to universities where God is ignored or mocked. Unbelievers flock together through the choices they make of entertainment and education and life goals and friendships. And the people of God flock together too. It's not a matter of isolating ourselves from the world in utopian communities. It's not about isolating ourselves from the world's problems and pain. We're called to go on and be part of the world. We're not called to be out of it, but we're naturally motivated not to be of it. Led and nurtured by people and structures that oppose and ignore our God. When it comes to making friendships, we seek out other believers. Now, it's not that we can't have friendships with unbelievers. Of course we can. Our lives would be so stilted if we had no friendly relationships outside the faith. But there are different kinds of friendships. And the people that I want closest to my soul, influencing my life, are the people who will point me to my God and not point me away from him, because I love my God. And the people that I want closest to my marriage, the friendships I want to share with my spouse, I want to be people who will point us toward our God and not away from our God. When it comes to seeking support in hard times, we seek out other believers naturally. Who else can share my deepest joys? Who else can encourage me to multiply my joy by sharing it with my God who loves me and brought it into my life? Who else can come alongside me in times of grief and frustration and fear and tell my aching heart what it needs to hear? No matter how much an unbeliever loves me and I love them, they do not have the words of life. But when two or three Christians meet together in his name, Jesus himself is there in their midst. And his presence multiplies our joy, and his presence carries our burden. Ruth was an outsider. She was somebody who, in God's perfect eternal plan, just stumbled into believers. It was painfully obvious she didn't belong to God's people. Maybe the point would be more obvious to our ears if Elimelech were Hispanic and Ruth were Asian or something. I mean, she just didn't naturally belong. Spiritually, Ruth didn't grow up among those reconciled to the Lord. No, Ruth didn't belong to God's people. But she wanted to. She lived with some of them. She saw them. She discovered God through them. And she wanted to be grafted in. The story of Ruth is wrapped up in a kind of a love story, but really, it's about how anyone is welcomed by the living God if they have faith in him. Even a Gentile can become part of Israel. Even a Gentile can be directly related to the Jewish Christ. Even someone like you and I can join Christ's church if the cry of our heart is, "Your people will be my people, and your God my God.